Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the song of, and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. I, even I, am he who comforts you. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Have you ever been in a situation where God seems to be absent? Either that, or he's not listening to you. That was the experience of the prophets of Baal back in the days of Elijah. I don't know whether you remember the story when there was this confrontation between Elijah on the one hand and 400 prophets of Baal on the other, and they were up there on Mount Carmel deciding who was God, who was really God, who was really in control. And Elijah challenged them to see who would answer by fire and consume the sacrifice. You can find it in 1 Kings chapter 18. And the prophets of Baal screamed and shouted and did all sorts of things all morning, and nothing happened at all. Elijah mocked them when Baal didn't reply. He suggested that he may have been deep in thought, relieving himself, asleep or on a journey. Of course, none of that could possibly have been true, because Baal was only an idol, a figment of their imagination. It's nevertheless strange that sometimes we seem to believe that our God is just like that. When he doesn't answer, is he not listening? Is he not there? When things go pear-shaped in our lives, where is he? And that was the experience of the children of Israel, the people of Judah, in the time when Isaiah was speaking to them. And 2 weeks ago, John MacDonald, speaking on chapter 49, emphasized the fact that the people were asking if their God was up to the task of delivering them. And this was all about 100 years before they were taken into exile. Isaiah had already pointed out through his contemporaries, or the contemporary thought of his time, that the battles that went on between different peoples were a reflection of spiritual ones. In other words, if we win, then our gods are stronger than your gods. And of course, in reality, Idols can't speak, they can't act, they're entirely worthless. On the other hand, God's servant, as he is portrayed in this prophecy of Isaiah, speaks with wisdom and compassion. Isaiah's message went far beyond the immediate situation of his fellow Jews. But as Carol read to us earlier on, he speaks of comfort. How could he speak about comfort to these people 100 years before anything happened, when they were going through all sorts of trials and tribulations? 100 years later, Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles telling them to settle down in captivity, and it would only be when they sought God's face that he would bring them back. And though Judah is described as God's chosen people, he announces the coming return under Cyrus, as John pointed out 2 weeks ago. His message goes far beyond their own immediate circumstances. He speaks of God's servant becoming a light to the Gentiles. And we know from our reading of the New Testament that God doesn't choose people on the grounds of their ethnicity, but on the grounds of their faith and obedience. From the very beginning of the New Testament, when John the Baptist was preparing the way for the arrival of the Messiah, he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were curious about this strange guy who was out there in the desert, dressed in funny clothes and giving a strange message, "Do you think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and everyone that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire'?" And that was confirmed time and time again during the ministry of Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, we discover more than 90 quotations from this book of Isaiah, many of which find their accomplishment not in the Jewish people, but in the church. The scope of Isaiah's prophecy is mind-blowing. You go back to chapter 1 and look at the first verses. The opening vision begins with a summons to heaven and earth to listen. You go to the end of the book and you discover that those heavens and earth are transformed into new heavens and new earth. So Isaiah goes from the present situation right to the end of history. We pass from the corrupt Jerusalem under judgment of Isaiah's day in chapter 1, verse 8, to the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the joy and delight of God's Almighty, in chapter 65. It deals with God's people in the 8th century BC, through our own time and beyond, where he goes on to speak about God's people and concludes with the things that will usher in the recreation of the universe in chapter 66. It's absolutely mind-blowing. And Isaiah takes these original promises to Israel and expands them, going beyond, far beyond the geographical confines of Israel to encompass the whole world. Here in chapter 51, in the first 11 verses, we have what I've called a highway to Zion. The first part of the book, the first 39 chapters, are linked to historical events Hezekiah was told that captivity in Babylon would soon come. Members of his own family would be carried away. And we know that the Babylonians invaded Judah in 605 BC, took away the first wave of exiles, and following that, following Judah's alliance with Egypt against Babylon, there was a second wave of deportation. And finally, the temple was destroyed in 586, and a third wave of exiles were taken away into Babylon. And Psalm 137 describes the nostalgia of these people who found themselves in Babylon but who still remembered Zion. So we have here in chapter 51, the first 11 verses, comfort for these people who were thinking about what used to be but was no longer the case. These pilgrims who longed to return to what had happened before. Pilgrimages were part of the religious life of the people of Israel. Three times a year, they would go up to the temple in Jerusalem for Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. They were happy times, times when meeting with friends and family along the way, they would laugh, swap stories about what had happened in their own lives and experience. But the greatest time of rejoicing was when they arrived there in Jerusalem and were able to praise God together. They recalled God's faithfulness. Of course, some, because of illness or old age, were no longer able to do those pilgrimages. They had a sense of deprivation, and we find that expressed in Psalm 42. But how much greater would that feeling have been when they would find themselves hundreds of miles away in Babylon with no possibility of going up to the temple in Jerusalem? Because, of course, the temple by this time would have been destroyed. The younger ones, born in exile, would never have experienced the joys of those pilgrimages. Others might have abandoned any hope of them ever happening again. But some would have hung on to God's promises. They couldn't believe that he would abandon them in that distant land. And it's to them that this passage is addressed. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look from the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Comfort for the faithful, those who take God's word seriously, those who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, are the ones who find comfort and hope. These were the ones, and we are the ones, who have grasped the heart of true religion and for whom holiness of life flows from a personal relationship with the Lord. God gives comfort. And what does God say to them? Remember my promises. That would have encouraged them as they awaited deliverance from Babylon. The Lord had brought them from such small beginnings. He reminds them of Abraham, just one man, whose wife was elderly. He was elderly. He'd been promised a descendant. He'd been promised a son, but he didn't come. And he was 100 years old when God gave him Isaac. And the Lord says, look back to Abraham. Remember what I did for him. What I did for him, I can do for you as well. I called him. I blessed him. I took him from obscure beginnings, fulfilled my promises to him, and made him the father of your nation. God's promise to Abraham included the promise of a land. And the capital of the land and its surroundings now lay devastated. But God's comfort includes a transformation of the land. The wasteland will become like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden. And then another aspect. Remember God's past actions. Addressing those who had the Lord's law in their hearts, he encourages them not to fear the reproach of men. He tells them to remember how he cut down Rahab, which is a symbolic name for Egypt in the Old Testament, drying up the Red Sea, enabling safe passage through the Red Sea. And those who'd escaped from Pharaoh's clutches by the shedding of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And then he goes on to tell them about future plans for them. Verses 4 to 6. We find it. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Look up your eyes to the heavens. Lift your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Here, God opens the door to a wider group of pilgrims, where you and I are included in the number. Talks about an island. We live on an island. The Lord's voice has gone out to this island as well. And notice the repeated use of the personal pronoun. It's me and my who will do these things. God himself acts on behalf of his people. His law goes out. His justice will become a light to the nations. His salvation is on the way. The islands or coastlands will look to him and be saved. These are the other sheep of whom Jesus spoke, those who were not of this Jewish fold, but who would be gathered into it. They too become pilgrims, traveling to Zion, for they too are convinced that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the only way who can make things right. Now, as we've seen before, there are several accomplishments to this type of promise. There was the immediate accomplishment for those people to whom the prophecy was addressed, because they did come back after 70 years. They went back under the direction of Ezra. All their neighbors assisted them with gifts of gold and silver, and even Cyrus, the Persian ruler, took all the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated and taken away into Babylon. He gave them back, and they took them back. And then, of course, under Nehemiah, the temple was able to be rebuilt. Under Ezra, the temple was rebuilt, and Jerusalem was rebuilt under Nehemiah. That was the first accomplishment. Then there was a second one, through the death of Jesus. Gentiles who previously had been excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, have now been brought close by the blood of Christ. We're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of God's holy nation. And we are those living stones of which Terry spoke a few weeks back. And I'll mention that again in a few moments. Just as the pilgrims of old sang their praises when they went up to Jerusalem, so we meet on a Sunday morning to sing God's praises We don't go to Jerusalem, we come to Grace Fellowship, but we can sing God's praises in the same way as they sang God's praises in days of old. And then there's going to be an ultimate accomplishment of all of what Isaiah writes here. Because the ransomed of the Lord, as we learn from Revelation chapter 5, will meet around his throne. The four cherubim, the 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament church, acknowledge the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, as being the only one who is worthy of opening the sealed scroll. And they will sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Redemption or rescue began with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt when the Passover lamb was slain. We remember too that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was going to come. He married Ruth, a Moabitess, a pagan. She became one of Jesus' ancestors. As I've already said, Isaiah's vision reaches far beyond the immediate situation, far beyond the return from Babylon to the end of history as we know it. And here in this passage, on one or two occasions, they are called upon to awake, and we find the reply to that. In the book of Revelation, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But if we move on now to verses 12 to 23, the Lord gives them another reason to have comfort. He says, you are mine, don't be afraid. At the beginning of the chapter, he speaks to those who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. I've said, when Isaiah first spoke these words, they hadn't yet been taken into captivity. We know that King Ahaz had been offered a sign, and in his great wisdom, he turned it down, saying he didn't need a sign. The Lord had said, you can ask anything you like, and he refused it. But in his grace, the Lord still gave a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the covenant was still intact. God describes himself in verse 13 as their maker, in verse 15 as their deliverer, and as the one who covers them with the shadow of his hand in verse 16. Sin had brought them to the place where they were. Sin had brought them to the place when the judgment was inevitable and they were going to be taken away into captivity. And sin saps our confidence, takes us away from the Lord, takes away our joy. And all around we live, we see and we notice that we live in a broken world. Pain, bereavement, and loss touch us all at one time or another. But these people received the promise that nothing could break God's covenant with them. And because the Lord Jesus Christ's blood was shed for us, he has made that new covenant with us, and nothing can separate us from that love of God which we have in Jesus Christ. There is the comfort of forgiveness. They were still laboring under a sense of condemnation. They were still racked with feelings of guilt. But the Lord said through Isaiah, awake, awake. You're no longer condemned. You must stop acting as if you were. In chapter 40, comfort my people, the Lord speaks to them. And here in verse 12, I am he that comforts you. Yes, they had nostalgia of past pilgrimages, and they were still far from home, depressed and fearful. How was the Lord going to comfort them? By telling them to change their focus. He doesn't directly answer their call for him to wake up, but he told them to focus on him and not on their surroundings. If you are really seeking the Lord, if you're pursuing righteousness, why fear mortal men? The sons of mere humans. He tells them they are but grass. There are several parents here this morning. Would you tell your children not to go and play in the garden because the grass may eat you? It's ridiculous. Either that or you've been watching too many sci-fi films or something of that description. But it doesn't bear imagining, does it? Don't go outside because the grass might get you. And that's what the Lord's saying to these people. These mortals are but grass. I'm in control. I'll look after you. There's no point in focusing on the oppressor because he'll soon be gone. Remember what happened to Pharaoh. Moses arrived. The situation became worse because he wanted them to make the same number of bricks without any straw. So for a time, the situation went from bad to worse. But in the end, there were that series of plagues, and the people were delivered. It was Pharaoh himself who pushed them out. He begged them to leave. The Lord tells them, there is no condemnation. Verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs. That goblet makes men stagger, and then it's going to be passed over to the adversaries. That cup of wrath is going to pass from his people to the others, to the enemies. They've been carried off to exile because of their sin. Nothing had changed on a physical level. They were still there. At least they would still be there. But Isaiah was calling them to respond to God's word to them. He was speaking to those who pursue righteousness. They were no longer condemned because the Lord said so. God's word, the gospel of grace, sets us free. But they needed to react. They needed to awake. They couldn't sleep on their laurels. The Lord tells them to be aware because fear paralyzes. They still had the impression of being condemned. It was a bit like a hangover after a party of the night before. And the Lord tells them to look to him. And then he goes on at the beginning of chapter 52 to tell them that they are loved and valued. It's a great shame that in our Bibles there's a separation between chapter 51 and chapter 52. Of course, in the original, there were no such chapter divisions. And the chapter division here has led some people to apply chapter 52 in a way that it was never meant to be applied. Let me explain. They have taken Isaiah's message, which transcends the division between the two chapters, because you have awake in chapter 51 and awake in chapter 52, so there's a direct link between the two, and the message continues. The same people are being addressed
But one well-known Bible teacher has called chapter 52 the alarm clock chapter, as far as the modern state of Israel is concerned. And one of his colleagues has said this: there's coming a day when Israel will be in her own land, enjoying all the blessings of God, and all the nations of the world will see it, and God wants Israel to presently wake up to this reality. And he goes on to describe the good tidings of verse 7 as being the kingdom gospel and not the grace gospel. The kingdom gospel is that Jesus Christ is coming back to save Israel and bring permanent peace to the state of Israel and literally reign in Zion. Now, I don't want to tread on anybody's toes here this morning, but that division between the grace gospel and the kingdom gospel was only invented in 1830. None of the previous expositors of Scripture knew anything about that type of division. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is only one gospel. It's the gospel of saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. As I said earlier on, Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." It will be composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and it will be one flock, not two. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter, you will see how the Apostle Paul talks about the barriers being broken down between the two communities. Suggesting that there is a kingdom gospel which has been replaced by a grace age gospel implies that God had a plan A, and when that didn't work out, he replaced it by plan B. It's a stopgap measure. And that teaching ignores two of the most fundamental principles of biblical interpretation. First of all, the verses must be placed in the context where they were written, historical context. How did the people who first heard the message understand? That's the first principle. And the second principle is, how do the New Testament writers interpret those passages in the Old Testament? We saw how the New Testament applies Old Testament truths when Terry Boyle preached recently on 1 Peter chapter 2. He mentioned those living stones and clearly showed us that the first reference to the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, is to make, who will make justice his measuring line and righteousness his plumb line, is to be found in Isaiah chapter 28. I invite you to go online and listen to Terry's sermon. It's quite illuminating. Let's return to the context of this call to awake. These people who found themselves in Babylon, who were going to find themselves in Babylon, had a sense of worthlessness. Zion had been defiled by the invasion of these uncircumcised Babylonians. Its people had been enslaved, verse 2, sold, verse 3, oppressed, verse 4, mocked, verse 5. Verses 3 and 5 repeat the word nothing. I'm not sure if anybody's interested in punk rock, but in 2013 there was a Danish punk rock band called Ice Age who released an album entitled "You're Nothing." I'll spare you the lyrics. But we are not nothing when we have the Lord, because we are everything as far as the Lord is concerned. These people felt themselves to be worthless, and the Lord reassures them, "You are not worthless." because they had been sold for nothing, he says, the transaction is invalid. You haven't been sold at all. You belong to me. We may feel sometimes that we're worthless, that we haven't got anything to offer. But the Lord says, no. You are important to me. I love you. I gave my life for you. You have worth as far as I'm concerned. And the Lord reassures these people, don't consider yourselves as your enemies see you. Consider yourself as I see you. In my eyes, you're as beautiful as a bride and as regal as a queen. And he goes on to say that you are priceless. No one whom the Lord values can ever be called worthless. Let's quickly move on because time is moving on quicker than I want it to. In verses 11 and 12, Isaiah tells them, or God tells them, to get ready to leave. Despite the fact that, as I said before, they're not yet in exile, Isaiah's been preparing for them for that day when they will be coming back. And the climax comes with the call in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight. We're reminded of that night in Exodus when the people were told to leave Egypt in haste. When they ate the Passover, their clothes were to be tucked, or their robes were to be tucked in their belts. They were supposed to be standing up, sandals on their feet, ready to leave, staff in their hand. And here, a new Exodus was about to take place. The same air of expectancy was to be there. There are remarkable similarities between what happened in the Exodus and what Isaiah announces here. God's presence, he would go before, he would be behind, he would look after them as they went, protecting them every step of the way. And yet there are differences, because when they were in Egypt, they were told to eat in haste, but here in verse 12, they say, the Lord tells them not to leave in haste. They're told to go out with dignity and to leave everything behind. In Egypt, they took everything they possibly could from the Egyptians. Gold, silver, clothing. This time, they were to leaving behind all the trappings of paganism. They were to go back as a saved people, a holy nation. The only things they were to take back were the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated. For those who lived on the eve of that return, these words of Isaiah must have been electrifying. Great anticipation. What's going to happen? The Lord's going to be with us. We're going home. They couldn't actually leave, of course, until Cyrus gave them the word. But we know something about the mindset that they should have had. Depart, depart, go out from there. Leave everything that's tainted behind you. From the beginning of chapter 49, Isaiah has lifted our eyes from the immediate physical return to Babylon after Cyrus's edict to a richer, greater spiritual recovery brought about by God's servant. And God's prophet does tell them that He will bring about spiritual recovery. Going back to verse 6 in chapter 49, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will make you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So, what does all this say to us? There are challenges, there are comforts. Let's remember that we too are pilgrims. We're heading for the promised land. Are we excited about that prospect? We should be. Heading home to be with the Lord. Do we long to meet with our fellow believers, singing the songs of Zion, listening to God's word? Or are we too wrapped up in our own programs, in our own plans, and so on and so forth? Isaiah's words echo down the ages to us today. As they were pilgrims in those days, we are pilgrims today. And he tells us to adopt the same mindset, that same excitement, that same anticipation that we're going home to be with the Lord, and we should be pleased to meet with his people. He also reminds us when we get down in the dumps, when everything seems to go pear-shaped and we're not really getting anywhere, that our sins have been forgiven. He calls on us to remember what the Lord has done for us, how much it cost him, and we're going to be taking communion in a few minutes' time. The comforting servant who came to save us from destruction. He calls upon us to remember our identity. You are not what you used to be. I've transformed you. I've given you a new name. I've given you a new life, and you have a new destination. He calls us to be ready to leave. Ready to leave at any moment. Because the Lord is coming for us, or he will take us to be with him, and we need to be ready for that moment. He promises to be our God, and he asks us to live as his people. So there we have it. We at Grace Fellowship are pilgrims, God's chosen people, his bride. He calls upon us to forsake all others and to cleave only unto him until death do us part. Recently, Joe and CJ made that commitment, one to the other, here in this building. Are we as a fellowship ready to make that same commitment to our Lord as we go forward with him? Commitment to the one who loved us, who died to save us, and who comforts us in the midst of turmoil. God's servants, a comfort for Jerusalem, but also a comfort for Grace Fellowship.